confusion. And through it all, he responds in a way that honors the Father and is patient with his hearers. So this morning, as we study this passage, I would like us to consider that we are laborers with Christ for the salvation of the lost. And we are to respond to others in the same loving boldness as our Lord. And so we turn back to our text where Jesus is teaching in the temple during this major feast, both a religious and a national feast for Israel. But even as Jesus teaches, he is confronted with the confusion of the crowd. Now, our passage today will include three sets of people. The crowd that is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. These are people that have come from all different parts of what we call, what would have been called by the Romans, Palestine, whether it's in the north up in Galilee or in the south, all coming all to the city. It would compromise the authorities who were the Sanhedrin or the ruling council, as well as the Levites who were the officers spoken of here, the temple officers in charge of keeping order in the temple compound. They were like the police force of the temple. And then also finally there are the people or the citizens of Jerusalem that we see here in verses 25 through 27. Now, it's apparent in verse 25 that the citizens of Jerusalem knew that the Jewish authorities wanted to kill Jesus. After all, the average man on the street seems to have heard it. We get that. We can kind of get that idea from our text. But there's some confusion because Jesus is teaching publicly and yet no one is trying to stop him. And so he also doesn't seem to be all that concerned about the powers that be himself. So the people want to know what gives. Have the authorities changed their mind? Is it possible that some of them might actually believe that Jesus is the Christ? But other people in the crowd aren't so sure. And why is that? Well, they couldn't understand how Jesus could be the Messiah because they held to a common misconception of the day. You see, while some people expected the Christ to come from Bethlehem, which we'll see when we get to verse 42 in a couple weeks, others believed that the Messiah would come on the scene suddenly and no one would know who he was or where he was from. But here's Jesus, and they knew him. They knew his name. They knew he was from Nazareth up in Galilee. So he didn't fit their paradigm of what the Messiah would be. And so they were certainly thinking he couldn't possibly be the Christ. Now, where did they get this idea? They didn't get it from the scriptures. The scriptures do teach that he would be born in Bethlehem. Well, it was a tradition that was commonly taught by the rabbis. As a matter of fact, about 70 or 80 years later, a man by the name of Justin Martyr, who was one of the first apologists in the church, would write to a Jew named Trypho, and he would bring up this whole idea, this whole concept of that the Jews believed that the Messiah would come on the scene suddenly and not be known until the people saw him. So the people were confused because of the poor teaching of the day. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, that's what happens when we abandon the Bible. No matter how engaging a certain sermon might sound, ultimately it distorts the truth with human imagination if it rejects or moves away from the Word of God. You see that all the time in some of what I often refer to as the comic book scenarios of the end times that's so prevalent in our day. You see it when people use the Bible to promote political agendas. That was a situation during the Protestant Reformation as well. The church held people captive in ignorance because they replaced Scripture with fables and with human traditions. And this was a situation in Jesus' day as well. That's what's going on here. And so our Lord explains himself to the crowd. Jesus obviously has heard what the people are saying. And in verses 28 and 29, he basically says, and I'm paraphrasing here, he basically says, okay, you know my earthly existence. You know where I'm from. But what you don't understand is that I was sent here by someone else. And that someone else is the true God. And you think you know him, but you don't know him at all. And you don't know his purpose, and you don't know why I am here. But I know him, and I was with him, and I'm here on his authority. And that's what Jesus is basically saying to them. And so in his response, he's doing a few things here. He's addressing the common misunderstanding of the false teaching of the day, of their traditions, and he's proclaiming himself to be the Son of God, sent by the Father, and therefore to be the Christ who alone knows the Father intimately. Because they didn't know God, they can't know where Jesus is from. So no wonder they're confused. Now, from what comes next, it would seem that the authorities were hearing all of this teaching that Jesus was preaching. And this had to have been an utter shock to their system. And yet, after all the nations on earth, who but the Jews would have the right to claim that they knew God? And yet Jesus is disputing that most cherished belief and telling them basically, you don't even know the God you proclaim. Not only that, but if they want to know God, they have to believe that they can only know him by bowing to this man, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, for these proud men, these Pharisees and Sadducees, that would have been unthinkable. You see, until our pride is broken, no one will ever bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. Now, pride is a terrible thing that keeps us from the Lord. And so what we see next is the hatred of the authorities versus the reaction of the people in verses 30 through 32. And see what it says there. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. The religious leaders then are so outraged that they start scheming to arrest Jesus. But they can't do it. And why not? His hour had not yet come, text says. Now, what does it mean? The time of his crucifixion had not yet arrived. Jesus still had more to accomplish before he would die for the sins of the world. You see, the time for Christ's arrest would definitely come. The hour of darkness, as Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, would appear. But not on the schedule of men. Not on their schedule. Jesus would go to the cross at God's appointed hour and according to his own free will. Paul could say later, he loved me and gave himself for me. You see, our Lord's death wasn't the result of political maneuverings as much as it was a result of the eternal counsel of Almighty God. And yet we still see the evil of hateful and unbelieving men here, and they're still accountable for what they did. And through it all, God is using evil men to bring about the salvation of the world. That's important because it helps us to consider a question that we often hear people ask who are unbelievers. And they'll say this, if there is a God, why does he allow evil in the world? Have you ever heard that before? Well, people often ask that. Now, I can't answer that exhaustively. It would take too many sermons. But one thing is sure, in his divine purposes, God always brings good out of even the most tragic and horrid circumstances. In fact, he uses it in order to bring about the greater good for the world here in the life of the Lord Jesus. And so even when, as the hymn reminds us, darkness hides his lovely face, we can still rest on God's unchanging grace. But here we also see the evil of these religious authorities contrasted with the reaction of the crowd. See, unlike the hatred of their leaders, many of the people believe on the Lord Jesus. And what was it that moved them to believe that he was indeed the Messiah? Well, they saw the signs that Jesus was performing, and they began to hope that he might just be the one that was spoken of by the prophets of old. You see, his miracles were a testimony, were a witness that he is the Messiah, and that he is bringing upon them the messianic age. After all, he healed the lame. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He raised the dead. And he even will tell John the Baptist when he is in prison, wondering if this Jesus is truly the Christ, or should they expect someone else, he will say, "Look at those things and know who I am." So many of these people believed on him because of the works that he was doing. You know, throughout its history, even with its many failures, the church has also gone about doing good in the name of Christ as a witness to his power, his saving grace. D. James Kennedy, in his book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born, mentions numerous examples of how Christianity has impacted the world for good as a witness, as a testimony to the saving power. Which has often been a light in the darkness of this fallen world. But what was she doing? Except bearing a witness of Jesus Christ, her Lord, who was sent to be the Savior of the world. You know, it's a sad fact, though, that since the Enlightenment, which really should be called the darkness, it was no enlightenment at all, since the Enlightenment, Christ has been replaced by the idol of human progress and technology. And in many ways, the world has become a darker place for it. What has our Christless progress ever really brought this world? It gave us two disastrous world wars in the last century. We still have the threat of nuclear destruction hanging over our heads. Rampant immorality is now defended by even the most powerful in our government, and they have an earnest desire to silence the gospel. But of course, brothers and sisters, there is nothing new under the sun. The Pharisees and the chief priests were also seeking to silence the gospel. And so they send officers to arrest Jesus. And now suddenly you have these two groups. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees who hated each other. They couldn't stand each other. Suddenly, they're conspiring together against the Lord Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Jesus always brings people together in one way or another? He takes someone like Simon the Zealot and Matthew, the tax collector, who should have hated each other, and he brings them together as apostles to take the gospel into the world out of love for their Savior. He also takes someone like Pilate and Herod, who hated each other, and he brings them together to become friends because of their mutual hatred of Christ. Well, that's what he's doing here with these Jewish leaders. They are living examples of the slogan, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." Whatever else they may have thought, they agreed this man must be silenced. They're afraid of losing their power. They're afraid of losing control over the people. And so they put their plan into action. But for his part, what does Jesus do? Jesus boldly continues to teach in the temple. And we see that in verses 33 through 34. He's not deterred by their threats. He's preaching for a very important reason. He's preaching for their salvation because this is why he has come into the world. He is carrying out the mission of his Father, and he says to them, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." So through the cross and the resurrection and his ascension into glory, Jesus is going back to the Father. But if they remain in their unbelief, they will have no part in him. They will perish in their sin. What we learn in the book of Acts later on is that many of these priests end up believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but even some of the Pharisees. In fact, one Pharisee by the name of Saul of Tarsus will come to Christ and be the Apostle Paul. And so Jesus, knowing this full well, stands up boldly in the face of their threats and their violence and continues to teach the very doctrine that they now at this point despise. And for the sake of those who would believe, Jesus spoke boldly to these leaders, to these people. And you know, brothers and sisters, that's the same boldness that we need today. Christians today need the boldness of people like the father of Corrie ten Boom. If you've ever read the book, The Hiding Place, I think there's a new movie coming out now under the same name. The old movie was pretty good, but you know, Hollywood always has to make a new movie. But the father of Corrie ten Boom, when the Nazis had invaded the Netherlands and forced the Jews to wear the Star of David, this elderly Gentile, who wasn't even a Jew, put the Star of David on himself to show solidarity with the oppressed because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His testimony, though, didn't start when Germany invaded Holland. He had been walking with Jesus all along. He'd been raising his girls in the fear of the Lord even after their mother had passed away. Oh, that God would give us that type of faith as well. When unbelief tries to silence the gospel, oh, that we might pray like the apostles in Acts chapter 4, "Allow your servants to continue speaking your word with all boldness," that might be the prayer of our heart. That we would have boldness to raise our children in the faith, to turn from the constant allurements of sin in our own personal lives, to follow our Savior who loved his enemies enough to preach what those enemies despised. And yet, neither understanding his mission nor the words he spoke, the authorities remained in unbelief and confusion. To the unbelieving Jews, Jesus' words simply sounded like a riddle, an enigma. They had no idea what he was actually saying. They understood his words. You know, he spoke Aramaic. They understood it. But they were clueless as to the deeper meaning of what he was trying to impress on them. And so they would do what so many people do when they don't want to understand. They stoop to ridiculing our Savior. "Where does this man intend to go," they say, "that we will not find him? Does he indeed go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Now, what is a dispersion here? Well, as you may know, not all the Jews in the ancient world lived in Palestine, lived in Israel. Many of them were scattered abroad in North Africa and in Rome and in Greece and different parts of the Roman Empire. And that was called the dispersion. And these Jewish people who were living in the Greek world spoke Greek. They used the Greek New Testament. They held the Greek customs, and their Jewish friends, Jewish brothers and sisters who lived in Palestine would call them Greeks. And so they're asking, is he going to those Jews, the Greeks, to teach them? Now, of course, they won't ask Jesus to his face. They didn't seem to have the courage to do that. But they talk among themselves. What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So they're clueless to what Jesus means. You see, brothers and sisters, no one will ever understand the things of God until they believe on Christ. As the 11th century Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm, once said, I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe, but I believe in order that I might understand. Then he follows it up with this, if you can follow it. For this also I believe, that unless I believe, I shall not understand. Well, Anselm understood what the Jewish authorities failed to grasp. We cannot understand the things of God unless we first believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with many people today. Many people know about God. Many claim to be spiritual people, but they're like the captives chained up in Plato's cave, who can only see their shadow on the wall as the fire burns behind them. And they're unable to see reality unless they leave the cave and enter into the sunshine. So what they think is real is actually a distortion of the shadows on the wall. Well, those who will not believe on Christ have only a distorted shadow of God and can never know him until they come to faith in the Lord Jesus. But faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. The challenge then for us, if we are Christians, is to live and to speak in such a way that bears witness of our Savior. The gospel that saves us is the same good news that is desperately needed for this dying world. And so may God help us to be ambassadors of Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, we are called to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as his people. And I know sometimes it's scary. We don't want to talk to that neighbor about the Lord. They might not like us anymore. We don't want to dig in our heels with our kids and go toe-to-toe with them when they're describing what their latest professor in college has taught them. We don't want to be thought of as foolish sometimes in front of this world. But the Lord Jesus, who would stand up boldly and out of love for people, proclaim to them his mission to the world, has also called us to follow him into this world and proclaim him boldly out of love for God and our fellow man. But if you are here and you are not a Christian, I would admonish you to turn from your unbelief and embrace Jesus by faith so that you might know God and the glory he promises for those who follow the Savior. So as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, let us now then pray that we might proclaim him in the sacrament. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus having the boldness in the face of violence and threats to continue to speak boldly of his mission in this world. We thank you for him going to the cross on our behalf, rising from the dead. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, seated in glory, for pouring your Spirit out upon us. Make us now your witnesses in this world, we pray, that others might hear and might come to know you as the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.